Pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for a Savior that satisfies. And we rejoice in opening the Word of God. We pray now that as we look upon its pages, so may the Spirit of God impress its truths upon our hearts in a way that is suited to the need of each one that is here this morning. We are ever thankful for your Word. We're grateful always for the truth that we see therein. May it make a difference in our lives, and we will give you the praise and thanks and glory, even as we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I bring you back to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday morning we have embarked upon a study of this book. I've been looking forward to it and the study of it. There is much rich truth that is here. I'm also so very glad for a passage of Scripture like this that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in such a marvelous way. Not that that is not true of any other portion of Scripture, but in the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews as it is set forth here, it was for those who were the Jewish believers and those who had suffered persecution and those who perhaps were wavering a bit to go back to the old things that they had known according to the law, rather than solely trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No salvation by the grace of God through faith in what Christ had done, not any works of men. And so then this was written to encourage them, and in the encouragement and in the purpose of the writing of this particular epistle, to look at the great superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then as we were looking at the opening verse or two of Hebrews chapter 1, that is the premise then that is set forth. When you read the opening verses, you have first of all the principle that God is. Then secondly, it is the principle that God has revealed himself. And so then you have the rehearsal of how God revealed himself in that which we would call the Old Testament, going back to the prophets, going back to angels and all the different means by which God spoke to men in marvelous ways. And indeed, there were the times when he spoke even directly to people. And that was a great revelation of the fact not only that God is, but that God desires to be known and that he desires that men be reconciled to himself since the fall of Adam and Eve, and has therefore provided the means, the knowledge, if you will, by which that can be possible. And we can know that we are in right relationship with God. And the way that that is true, certainly for us now, as it has ever been, is through faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and the trust in his shed blood that is able to cleanse us from every sin, and to recognize that it is about him, it's not about us, and it is to his praise and glory. We take credit for nothing, but indeed we acknowledge that which he has done, and we are grateful for it. So then as you read through then just the opening verses here of Hebrews chapter 1, the establishment that God is, secondly, the establishment that God has spoken, and then thirdly, and where we will continue even here this morning, is God has ever more fully revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then there is that greater revelation, and we're going to explore that both here in the opening verses of Hebrews 1 and to look at the other portions of Scripture that pertain to the very same subject, that lift up the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate revelation of God to men. In that marvelous period of some 32, 33 years, when men could actually see God with us, what a marvelous experience. And we are delighted that we have it recorded for us so that we can learn of it secondhand as it's written and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as it's been preserved to this very moment, so that we can gaze upon our Savior in such a marvelous way and realize that this is the ultimate, the fullest revelation of God. Verse 2 begins in this way and marks the transition from the fact that God is and God has revealed himself in old times to go on and say, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. First of all, he is the heir that has been appointed as you read there in verse 2. That is, he is the eternal and timeless heir of all that belongs to the Father. One of the things perhaps we ought to just touch on for a moment in view of where we are going with the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ here is that he has always been set forth in the Word of God as the eternal Son of God. Now that is something that if you've been in Crescent Hill Baptist Church, you've always heard. You haven't heard otherwise or differently from that. But know this, that there are some very well-known leaders in our nation who for at least a fair period of time denied the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. There are those who would say he became the Son of God, either at his incarnation, that was one of the options that I've seen that has been written up, or he became the Son of God at his baptism, that was the other option that people were looking at as a possibility, which begged the question, what was he before that time? And when you look at the authority of Scripture, when you see what God's Word has to say, Jesus Christ has always been, is now, and always will be the Son of God with all those rights and privileges, specifically here as his heir, as you read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. That is, all the rights, privileges, power, and glory of the Father belong to him. When you read other passages of Scripture, that ought to become clear. And I want to show you some other Scriptures here this morning, beginning with the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, that is Matthew chapter 28. And as we look at the verses of what we call the Great Commission, you want to go back one verse to verse 18 and understand something that is set forth there. So many times when we read the Great Commission, we always begin with verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and so forth all the way through. But when I read the Great Commission, I always feel compelled to read at least the second part of verse 18 because it is that which provides the basis for the right of Jesus Christ to authorize then his apostles, his children, his people to go with the gospel and to bring it to every single person that they might have an opportunity to hear and to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. And so then if you found that in Jesus, verse 18 of Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now when you read that, please understand, look at the word power that is there. And there is a word in the original language, it is dunamis, it's that word we use for which we get dynamite, if you will, that speaks about power and the ability to do work. However, when you're reading here in Matthew 28, verse 18, it is not that particular word, but rather it is exousion, it's a term for authority. Now, why do I make such a big deal about the words that are used there? Because there is the question here, who has the authority to send forth those who would be the laborers in the field to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ both far and near? It's not just about the power that is given. If you want to talk about the power to do the work, then you want to go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And there you will see the power of the Spirit of God that is promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that provides the ability to do the work. However, it is the question not of power, but rather it is who is it that has the right or the authority to send others with that gospel message? By whose command is this being done? And when you read Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when you read the second part, and Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me," then what we plainly understand from that portion of Scripture is Jesus claims all the power, all the authority, rather, of God that says that it is his right to command us to go forth with the gospel and make Jesus Christ known to other people who otherwise might not hear nor understand. To him is given that great authority, and he exercises it there very plainly. And will you please notice that when you read Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it is all authority is given unto him. Will you please notice the last part? In heaven and earth. May I say it a different way? There is no place, no location that we can cite anywhere where the authority of Jesus Christ does not exist, and he freely exercises it as God, a very God. If he just exercised authority in heaven, then there could be no great commission. If he just exercised authority on earth, then we would have some question about his deity. The fact that he exercises authority in both heaven and earth, as you read in Matthew 28:18, says, all authority belongs to him. It has been given to him to exercise fully as God, of very God. Even in the things that we see elsewhere in the scriptures, there is the judgment that is yet to come. And if you ask the question, which person of the Godhead is going to exercise judgment, it is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, a couple pages down from where we read even this morning. And as you read verse 22 there, you will see he says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There again is his authority, not only as Savior, but then also as judge. And Jesus makes that plain. Those are his words in John chapter 5, verse 22. And you may ask that question, well, judgment of whom? Well, I can answer that in even more detail, because when I go back to Romans, the 14th chapter, and as I read from verse 10, I can begin from there. But why dost thou judge yet thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Read the words. That's Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And indeed it says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. The judgment committed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that specifically deals with believers, but then I can go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and as I read the opening verse of 2 Timothy 4, there the Apostle Paul writes, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And if there's any question about who exercises judgment in general, not just upon believers, but upon the whole world, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the reference there, as you read it, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, speaks about his appearing, speaks about his kingdom, and those things plainly are in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we can read even other places, and I'll not turn into the other ones. But at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also tells us in Scripture that committed to him is the judgment of the nations. And then also there is the judgment of Israel that is also committed to him. So when Jesus says that all judgment is given to him by the Father, there is nothing that is outside of the reach of his judgment. There is no one who is beyond the reach of his judgment. Even for believers who are not going to be judged for our sins, but will be judged by our works, by the way in which we have honored the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what it's called, we are going to give an account unto him, make no mistake whatsoever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, is the heir of all things. As the heir then, he exercises the authority, the full authority, without limit, of God. He exercises the judgment of God. I come back again, and it says not only is he appointed the heir of all things, but then secondly in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, it says, by whom also he made the worlds. And when you read that in the original, it is the ages rather than the worlds. And some people might kind of scratch their head about that one. If we say the worlds, then we're talking about all things that we could possibly ever know. Everything has been brought into existence by the creative work of God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll explore that a little bit more in a moment. But I want to deal with this word ages that may appear perhaps marginally in your Bible or something like that. It says that whatever works have been done throughout whatever length of time, ages puts it in a time context rather than in a location context, and simply says whatever has come into existence ever, time. Very plainly, he is the one who has made them. He has done the work of the Creator. Throughout all the ages from eternity past through time to eternity even yet to come, the Lord Jesus has exercised all the privileges of power and authority of God. Nowhere in the past, present, or future has the Son ever been less than God, a very God. You can read as you go to the end of the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and read there verse 8. And you have that brilliant summary statement that is made. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. The one who is heir and the one who is creator as well. Christ exercises all the authority and power of God in the works of creation. When we talk about creation, we even dabble a little bit in Latin. We say ex nihilo. Now, we're not Latin scholars by any means. Very simply, creating out of nothing. That is, as we read back in Genesis, the account of creation. God spoke, and that which did not previously exist came into existence. It is by the word that the things have come into their very existence where they were not there before. But I like the fact, though, that I think perhaps there's even a play on that, if you will, in the fact that things being spoken into existence, it is not just what Jesus said, but it is also what he has done, including the works of creation. I need to deal with that for just a moment because there may be people here who would look at the fact of, well, I like to believe in Jesus as a Savior, but I have a difficulty believing in him as a creator. Can I just touch on that for a moment? Perhaps I've done that before, but it bears repeating. When I read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or if you will, a new creation. If that indeed is the way in which we need to understand the reality of our salvation, then how do we come to the place where we would put our faith in one who can do the work of recreation, if you will, such as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But then when we come to the work of Christ and the works of creation, such as are recorded back in the book of Genesis, we reject his ability, yea, his authority, as well as his power, to be able to do that. And we have questions about that. But oh, we're glad for him in doing the works of recreation. I submit to you that in the counsel of God's word, it is both or neither that we need to come to grips with. Somebody's asked a question. They said, you know, can you be saved and not believe in creation? And I said, well, yes, in this qualification. There are people who may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ who have never dealt with the issue of creation. But the thing is, when we come to it face to face, the very same authority of God's word that tells us how we can be saved tells us how everything began. And either we take it all together or all of it is suspect or questionable. The Bible is not a menu where we get to pick and choose what appeals to our sensibilities or what we would like to hear or what we would wish that God would be or how he would practice the things that he does. It is an all or none situation that is there. Either we take the whole Bible altogether, or we're going to have questionable bits and pieces that in the final analysis are not going to be really worthy of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the person of God who has done the work of creation. Go back to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians and look at the evidence that is there. When you read, for example, from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and in the context of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that back in verse 14, that it's pertaining to him and not the Father. But I read on. Verse 15, it'll sound very familiar to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And you really want to underscore that last part of verse 16. All things by him and also for him. When I understand those words that are spoken there just in that 16th verse, It is both the fact that he spoke them into existence. He is the one who has brought them out of nothing, ex nihilo, if you will, then into their existence. But he has done so not to please you or to please me, but rather to please himself. This is according to the good pleasure of God. This is why you read, as you read the creation accounts back in the book of Genesis, and you'll see this refrain, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. And then you come to one where it says, and God saw that it was very good. Yeah, even a little bit more. When you read those words, we weren't even around. He did that which was pleasing in his sight, and rightfully so. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And I've always appreciated that last part of verse 17 when you read those words. Because when you read by him all things consist, there's a term that is used there that literally means to hold together. Somebody is asked a question about the judgment of God upon the earth, such as you read in Peter's epistle, and the reality of it by fire and all those things will be totally destroyed. And how is he going to possibly do that? Well, the same one who spoke it into existence can take it apart very easily. But when you read Colossians 1:17, people, understand something. The only reason why it all, quote, holds together now is because of Jesus Christ. And because that is his will, and because that serves his purpose, and that is because it is pleasing unto him that it continues to do so. But there is a day coming when that will no longer be true. And it will all just as easily come apart, with no less effort on his part than when he put it all together in the first place. For those people who look at the things even of creation and then they question about the matter of judgment, understand that it is the very same person who has both the authority and who exercises the power and has the will to do as he pleases, by which all those things will come to pass. Make no mistake, the word of God will be perfectly fulfilled. There ought to be no question about it whatsoever. Now, let me just backtrack for a moment, if I may. Because perhaps some of you looked at the word firstborn back in Colossians 1:15. And I just want to set the record straight, if I may, there. Because that's not in order of birth or creation, please. That is about the priority of importance, yea, the sovereignty of the one who is given that title of firstborn of every creature in verse 15. The reason why I address it is because Jehovah's Witnesses like to latch on to that, you know, and try to make something out of it, which it is not. Jesus Christ was not created. He is the creator. He is the one who has brought it all into existence. If you have any doubt about it, then you want to go back and make sure you understand in verse 17, if there's any question whatsoever, and he is before all things. All right. That moves him upstream of all things that were spoken into existence in the creation. That says he was there before all that stuff came to exist, came to be. He is not part of the creation, he is the creator. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. You see, his creative work sets him far above as well as before all the things that we read of creation in the Word of God, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is the sustainer. By him all things consist. I like the doxology you read in Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It says, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Wow, what a great verse of scripture that praises him for all that he is, for all that he has revealed himself to be, for all that the writer of Hebrews here lifts him up in glory before these people to say, why in the world would you abandon the greatness of the Son of God? Why would you turn away from his great salvation? What is there possible that you have ever known before that would even begin to compare with who he is and what he has done, what he continues to do for us, even today? I come back to Hebrews chapter 1 and I move on to the third verse that is there. And the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, moves on from his works of creation as the heir of all things, of whom that cannot be said by of anyone else but him and him alone, but then who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ was the fullest manifestation of God the Father that has ever been. That, of course, focuses upon the time of his earthly ministry, but it's not limited to that by any means. The brightness of the Father's glory, the very radiance of the perfect light of the person of God, that which was veiled for a period of time from sight during his earthly ministry, but was revealed just for a moment, if you will. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 17th chapter. And as you read the opening verses of Matthew 17 and verse 2, you have what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not so sure if transfiguration is the better word. I like to think of it as revelation. And by revelation, and using that word, that which was always there but had not been seen. That which, again, in the definition of revelation that I gave you last Sunday morning, that which could not be discovered by human effort, could not be determined by human science or human wisdom whatsoever, that which required the handiwork of God to set it forth before men, because otherwise men could not possibly even imagine what it would be. So that also when I come here to Matthew chapter 17, if you found the passage of Scripture, I just read verse 2. You can read the substance of it. And it says of Jesus, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And it was as if for a moment the veil that had hidden Jesus in his humanity was just momentarily put aside. And the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read here and in the other gospel accounts, and the emphasis that is made in all the records by the apostles is the magnificence of blinding light that is there. There was the glory of Jesus Christ. And for those moments, the curtain is drawn back to see him in that glory. Well, that wasn't anything new. That was who and what he has always been. The fact that it was veiled in flesh during those 30-some years while he was here on earth, it was just a hiding of that. And then even here, for those who were in his inner circle, it was a revelation. Here's who I really am. And it is a description of that which is the light. Isn't that what we read in the Gospel of John this morning? When we read out of John chapter 1, and you read those words, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended. The word is overcame it not. The marvelous light of the Lord Jesus. John goes on to say, it wasn't John the Baptist. He wasn't the light. Jesus is. Back here, the writer of Hebrews says, who being the brightness of his glory. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, can I just, for a moment, just show you something? In all the great science of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you know the whole business of reaping as we sow, the consistency of fruit and root and all those good things, then the Apostle Paul waxes eloquent in yet another way that I found was of interest through this past week. And as he's making all these comparisons, pick up at verse 40, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15. And he makes this comparison. He says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, that's just good science, okay? And I'm not going to take the time to explain it right now. But in the context of that, please, for all the differences between the glory of heaven versus the glory of earth, the things terrestrial versus the things celestial, and in all the magnificence of all the glory of those things, hear me this morning, the Lord Jesus shines brighter than it all. There is nothing of His creation that comes close to those who set those stars in place. For He who gave the glory to those marvelous things that we look at and enjoy in this world. But the thing is, He is above and beyond all of it. And He is so in the glory of the light that is His. That which is called here the brightness of His glory of the Father. He is the fullest manifestation of that. The glory of Christ is the glory of God. It is not the glory of man. It is not the glory even of heaven or earth, as you read back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because He is the one who is described as the light in the Scripture. You can look at that prophetically, even from the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And there you have those things with Zacharias and Elizabeth before the birth of John the Baptist. And one of the things you will see there in the promise that is given to Zacharias is in Luke chapter 1 verse 79. And here is the whole business about it. It says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You can read a similar testimony after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to Luke the second chapter, and there you have the testimony of Simeon that is given there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. And I read the words and he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel, in reference to Jesus Christ. Folks, that's all in fulfillment. Those were all things for people by which they could recognize the Messiah and the Savior. Those were the things that set apart the Lord Jesus Christ from everything else in creation, as the brightness of His glory, as well as the express image of His person. I can look in again in John chapter 1, and you can read there the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is the life and light of men. You can read the verse 14, He who in His glory is full of grace and truth. You can read the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself in John the 8th chapter, verse 12, when He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Exactly fulfilling what you read there in John chapter 1, as we already did even this morning. You can see John's testimony later in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7. And when he says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a marvelous thing. What a great privilege it is to walk in light rather than darkness. I'm so glad, as I've read in John chapter 1, that the darkness cannot overcome the light, which is Jesus Christ. It is incapable of defeating that which is His testimony, His person, His authority, and His power. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say the express image of His person. And in those words, what you understand, ought to understand, is the perfect reflection of who and what God is. I was thinking about this through this week. I don't know if, I guess maybe this will tell age. But if I ask you if you remember funhouse mirrors, does that ring a bell with some folks? Some of the younger people may not have a clue what I'm talking about. That's okay. It was always one of those things, you know, where you go in there and the mirrors were not, shall we say, perfectly flat. They were somehow curved or distorted. I was like the one that made me look thinner. I think in all the mirrors I would stand in front of, that would be the one I'd spend most of my time, you know, just kind of looking at and enjoying it. Even if it isn't true, made me feel better. But you know, there are those kinds of things, and we understand, and we laugh about it because we know that it's kind of a fun distortion. And we know that it's not reality. Hear me this morning, though. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the person of God, is the absolutely 100% reflection, completely accurate to the finest detail of God the Father. There are no distortions. Though there may people, hear me this morning, who would distort who and what He is. For those who would say Jesus Christ became the Son of God. For those who, like in Mormonism, would say, well, Jesus Christ was a man like we're men, and He became God, and so as He became God, so then we aspire that we become gods like Jesus did. Distortions of the truth. God's Word makes it very plain. Even in a passage of Scripture here like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 to say that there was absolutely nothing lacking in Jesus Christ as a reflection of the Father Himself. If I understand that, and if we understand that Jesus even made that claim very plainly, then we see Him as infinitely superior to the prophets and to all those who receive the message of God in the Old Testament Scripture. For evidence, I would turn you to the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. And in verse 9 of John chapter 14, I always like to document what I'm speaking of here from the Word. So you see it's from the Scripture. It's not just from Pastor Deer. But in John 14, 9, Jesus is speaking there. It says, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Read the next phrase, read it well. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Which was the question that was posed by Philip. If there was ever any question about equality between God the Father and God the Son, John 14, 9 ought to settle it for you. It ought also to be evidence how wrong cults are who deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. The claim that is made is very clear. It's very specific. There's no difficulty with it whatsoever. So then also, when we read verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, He who is the brightness of the glory of God, He who is the express or perfect image representation of His person, He who, as we read in Colossians 1:17, is still upholding all things by the word of His power. Let me bring it down then to the reasonable conclusion of the last phrase of Hebrews 1:3. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The mission and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just to walk around earth and say, see, here's God. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ was to offer Himself a sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And because, hear me this morning, because He is perfectly both God and man, He accomplished that mission completely and perfectly. The testimony of Hebrews 1:3 in the last phrase says that all these things that are true about Him were not just true unto themselves for the purpose of information, but rather there was a reasonable purpose for them being so in the outcome of what would take place in His sacrifice on the cross. And there is something that He did that could not be done under the law. There was that which he did perfectly, which was only seen imperfectly in the animal sacrifices of the time in which there was the tabernacle and then the succession of temples. And there were all those things that were back there that were but nothing more than a foreshadow in part of that which would then come, which would be perfectly whole and complete. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It says, who purged our sins. First of all, he did it personally. It is his purging of sin. It was not done by a priest with an animal as a temporary sin covering. It speaks about his personal sacrifice. It speaks about his personal involvement. It says that in order for a true purging to be possible, it required him to die on the cross for our sins. Apart from that, there would be no salvation. There would be no true forgiveness of sins. Apart from that, our eternal destiny would always be in doubt or in question. But there is the success that is there. What we're looking at here is the priesthood, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. But the thing is, he is both the offerer and the offering, if you will. Okay? He is both the priest as well as the sacrifice. And in those characteristics, that sets what he does far apart from the things that were done under the old Aaronic priesthood, of the things that were done under the old sacrificial system according to Mosaic law. Indeed, all those things came to an end when Christ died on the cross. And when he made that pronouncement, it is finished. So were all those things, never to be done again. Now, there were those who continued, you know, to offer sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem until finally it got destroyed in AD 70. Titus took care of that finally. But they had no efficacy and there was no value in them whatsoever, because Christ paid the price once and for all. When we read these words here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he by himself purged our sins, him personally. And then we see then the satisfaction of it, if you will. And that is by him sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What one piece of furniture was always missing in the tabernacle or in the Old Testament temples? You had tables and candlesticks and all kinds of altars and everything else. One thing you could never find was a chair. And that was by design. Number one, the priests were so busy they wouldn't even have time to sit. But far more importantly, it was to underscore that the work of the Old Testament priest was never done. You can never sit down and just go, ah, that's over. Never happened. For centuries, that was never the case. Jesus Christ dies on the cross of Calvary. The resurrection is proof positive of the sufficiency of his sacrifice for sin. His ascension back into heaven marks his work as being mission accomplished. And he returns from whence he came. And in all those things, then he comes to the place where, as Hebrews 1:3 says, where he took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. And he sits down because the work is done. It need not ever be done again. He has brought it all to its final conclusion with his sacrifice. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. His resurrection from the dead, His ascension back into heaven, His being seated at the right hand of God the Father, are three marks that you can put together that assure us that what Christ did was all sufficient. None of those three things would be true were it otherwise. When we read these words, we ought to take encouragement by the finality of the sacrifice of Christ. And as we will study later in the book of Hebrews, those blessed words, once for all. What joy they bring to the child of God who knows Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glories of Christ. It is our privilege to exalt Him from the Scriptures this morning and to see Him as infinitely greater and better than all the things before. While we may marvel at the message of angels, we may marvel at the other things that have been done when God spoke directly to men, but in all those things we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may it always be that our focus of attention rests on Him. Not on ourselves nor of anything in this world, but that we see Him high and lifted up as He is here. And rejoice in all that that means for us as we have trusted in His work upon the cross. May it indeed be a blessing to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.